3 and 4 year old class, you're dismissed. And I believe that because we serve a God who's willing, able, and ready to take us higher, that in our lifetimes, and for some beyond the grave, we will experience the fire. But punishment without purpose could only come from the heart of a madman. I believe that with all my heart. If you beat your kids because it feels good, something's wrong with you. If you beat your children at all, something's wrong with you. If you discipline your children according to the word of God, then that's fine. But there has to be an expected end and a purpose in the discipline. You're doing it not to just torture them because they didn't do what you wanted them to do or they embarrassed you. The idea, in fact, the word discipline comes from the same root word where we get disciple. It's to teach. And the whole process of discipline is to disciple, to teach, to instruct, to bring to a higher level of knowledge. And it's our purpose when we discipline our children to bring them, to teach them something, to bring them up to a higher place, to cause them to go through the fire of the spanking or the timeout or whatever your form of punishment might be. We want them to suffer because we're good parents, and we want to take them through the suffering because we're teaching them the consequences of disobedience, the consequences of making bad choices. You can't always rescue your kids. They need to learn sometimes that there's consequences. But our ultimate heart as fathers, as mothers, as parents, is not to see them suffer because they wouldn't do what we wanted them to do. It's to see them suffer so that they can learn the lesson and do better next time that they're confronted with it. Are we better than God? Are we kinder than God? Do we have more grace than God? I'm not preaching on that today. Turn to Micah, one of the minor prophets, if you're turning with me today. You can go to Matthew and go backwards, just a few books. I'm not going to keep you a long time. Any youth that need to exit, whenever you do need to exit, if y'all will go up that way, it's a little less distracting. I know the youth will be filing out to help with the meal in a little while, but when I call the musicians down, that'll be like a 15-minute warning, or no, 5-minute warning, if that's enough time. If not, y'all leave whenever you need to. Just leave quietly, and I'll explain it now. That's where they're going, is to help with the meal, and we appreciate that. I'll kind of give y'all a warning, though, when I'm about, 15 minutes out, I guess. In the book of Micah, I wrestled between two or three passages this week, but I ended up with Micah, this prophet. I like this guy. A prophet is somebody that God chooses to use and to speak through. It doesn't have to be a perfect somebody, thank God, or he would have to give up looking. I like Micah. He's my kind of prophet. And if you read this book of Micah, he prophets like our father. He starts off really mean and really harsh, and he's really coming down hard on the people of Jerusalem and telling them just what dirty dogs they are and how they've messed up and how the vengeance of God is going to come. And then he softens as the thing goes on. He gets a little easier on them. And then he's just like all about the grace and the love of God. And he sees the new covenant that God says that he's going to establish with the nation of Israel, and has done that through the cross and with all nations. I kind of father that way. When something's first going on, I sort of blow up. I get really ill and I get mad and my temper is raging and I'm saying all these things and then I start to see more about the situation. And now, why am I thinking of Levi when I'm telling this story? Is Levi here? Where is he? All right, everybody harass Levi. Call his cell phone, harass him. He might have left me a message, I just didn't get it. But you start off, at least I do, just blowing them away. And then as you watch their face and you remember who they are and you remember who you are and who you were when you were where they are, you begin to have a little more compassion. I think that's one reason that God can be so compassionate, is because he became one of us. The book of Hebrews says that we have a high priest, but we do not have a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. For we have a high priest, Jesus, God, who became one of us and experienced every temptation that we've ever experienced, yet without sin. He knows what you feel. He knows the longings in your flesh, the longings in your heart. He knows the struggles. He knows the weaknesses. He knows what you go through. In Micah, I want to look at a couple things in chapter 4 to start with. Keen insights here. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they will beat their swords into plowshares. He'll rebuke them, and they'll get it. And they'll take their swords where they made war, and they'll beat them into plowshares where they can plant crops, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Micah, after giving them heck for about three chapters, begins to see that there's a future plan to this thing that God has going on. And while it looks like chaos here, he says in the last days, there's going to be the house of God established at Mount Zion. Now, there's a literal Mount Zion, of course, in Israel, but we know Mount Zion to be the church. When we read Paul's writings, especially in the book of Hebrews, we can see that the Mount Zion of God, the Jerusalem of God, the city of God, is actually the church. It's the people of God. And it's in that high place, the place of the Spirit. And I love this passage. He says, the mountain of the house of God will be established in the hills, and nations will come, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of our God and to the courts of God. Let's go to the house of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And there's a coming together. God has this plan for all nations to come to him. In the book of Revelation, John saw it. He said, I saw a great multitude that was without number. Can't even number them. Billions. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every man. He said every creature. John saw every creature in the earth, every creature under the earth, every creature in the sea, and every creature in heaven, all bowing down to God. He saw ultimate reconciliation. He saw ultimate redemption. He saw the plan of God working, whereby God is able to fulfill all things in himself and subdue all things unto himself. And Micah caught a glimpse of this, where all nations would flow unto God. But I want you to flip over to Micah 7, and I want to walk through this one chapter and show you some things here that I hope will help you. It helped me. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there's no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. Isn't it bad to be hungry for something and not to be able to get a hold of it? Anybody in here, is your soul ever like that? Is it you just want something so bad and you can't get it? Maybe it's love. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's water. Maybe it's attention. Maybe, you know, whatever your thing is, you just want it so bad and can't get it. That's the way he was feeling in this particular portion. And look what he says. The good man has perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, the judge asketh for a reward. The great man, he utters his mischievous desire, and so they wrap it up. Man, it's bad news, isn't it? What are the chances that there were zero good men in the earth when he was prophesying this? He said, there's no good men left. Anybody ever feel like that? Anybody ever have one of those exasperating days or weeks or months or years when you come to the conclusion that there ain't nobody good anywhere? Everybody, one scripture says, let every man be a liar and let God be true. Anybody ever been in that place where you feel like everybody's lying to you? Everybody ever been in the place where you felt like every man was after his brother with a net? The judges are taking bribes. That wraps it up. It's all even the ones who are supposed to be ruling and meting out justice, even they're corrupt. And that's where he was. Everyone's out for blood. And what are the chances? He says, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorny hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. They're going to get what's coming to them. They're going to get it. Not we're going to get it, but they're going to get it. Trust ye not in a friend. Do not put confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. This guy was having a bad day. This guy had not had his medicine or something. And he's to the place to where nobody's any good. Everybody's after their brother. The judges are corrupt. He said, you can't trust your friends. You can't even trust the one that you lay your head in her lap and she's supposed to be the one that loves you, or he's supposed to be the one that loves you. Can't even trust them. And he's in that place where we all go to from time to time, where it feels like the whole world is against us. Nothing's going like it should. And as I was reading through this, I was amening the brother on some of the things that he was saying. And then I saw clearly what God was speaking to me in my attempt to speak this to you. I'm not sure how well that'll go over, but I want to show you what the Lord showed me. He goes on, and you could get depressed reading this. He says, the son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now, it seems hopeless, but remember, these are the words of Micah, the prophet. This is Micah's perspective that God allowed us to have written in Holy Writ for a reason. I hear people, and I had an argument with somebody this week about whether or not the Bible was true. And of course we believe the Bible is true. But everything recorded in the Bible is not true. Micah said, every man is out for blood, but that wasn't true, was it? That was his perspective on things. And when you're reading the Bible, you have to understand that God anointed these men to write these, you know, by inspiration of the Spirit. It is Holy Writ, and God has recorded it for us. But you can't just read. I know people that live their lives. They'll go over here to the Old Testament, and they'll say, oh, God, just give me some direction. And they'll go over here and read something out of the law. The law is 613 ordinances that God gave to Moses to give to the Jews. I'm not a Jew. Are y'all Jews? I've not seen the big checks, so y'all must not be Jews. So, because they seem to have the hold of the money. They got the prosperity thing down, it seems like to me. But, you know, I believe that God spoke to Moses, and Moses took the laws down the mountain. Of course, he threw them down and broke them. He got mad, and God had to make a second set, a replacement set. I'm glad he had insurance on the first set. And got him another set. Comes down the hill. Aaron, the high priest, is at the bottom of the hill having a wild, drunken orgy where they're worshiping a golden calf, and then he goes to lying about it. Moses said, where'd y'all get the golden calf? He says, we threw our jewelry in the fire and it just came walking out. And they had molded that calf out of that, as sure as the world, and were worshiping a calf. How can you get that far off that quick? They're worshiping God, and he just delivered them miraculously from the armies of Pharaoh, and in no time they're out here worshiping a golden calf. How can you fall? Paul writes to the church of Galatia, and he says, who's bewitched you? I can't believe that somebody has cast a spell on you that you are now trying to get back under the law. God saved you by grace, and now you're back under the law trying to be religious and trying to do all these religious things to please a God who's already pleased with you because of his son. And Paul gives them what's more. But you have to remember that these are Micah's words, and it is truly recorded. It's accurate to what he said, but he wasn't saying the truth, because every man wasn't out for blood, and every man wasn't after their brother with a net. And you could sometimes trust in your friends, and you could sometimes utter words in front of your spouse, and it would be okay. But his perspective, and God had it recorded like this so we could see that we get to the place sometimes to where it seems like everything and everybody is against us. Now, I need to stop and say, I believe the Bible is true. Don't walk away and say, he said the Bible wasn't true. No, I said that there are some things recorded in the Bible that the people spoke and it was truly recorded, but they weren't speaking the truth when they said it. Y'all get that, right? These words weren't true. I can show you 10,000 examples of it. Well, maybe not that many. Lots of examples of it being correctly recorded, but what they spoke out, God allowed us to see it. But then if you read the thing in context, you see why they said, if you read the whole book of Micah, this makes sense. And as he's moving down through here, telling about how terrible everything is. In verse 7, he says, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And that's what that disgruntled spirit was put there for. I like the verse 7. Anytime you see the word therefore, if you'll notice, there's a reason it was put there for. And this word therefore was put, this whole verse here, he says, therefore, since I can't trust my friends and I can't trust my wife and I can't trust my brothers and I can't trust my neighbors and I can't trust these men and everything's falling apart and everybody's out killing each other and you can't trust the judges, you can't trust the policemen, you can't trust the courts, you can't trust the politicians. Heck no. And you've got, he says, therefore, I will put my trust and my confidence in the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. No, God of my salvation. What is salvation? To rescue. He's being saved from something. Most people have no clue what they're being saved from. I conducted a survey a while back with Christians. My first question was, are you a Christian? And when they said yes to that, I said, okay, I want to ask you a question. You would say then that you are saved. Yes, I'm saved. What are you saved from? I mean, it's just a thought. What do you believe you're saved from? You know that most people said hell in my survey? That they felt like being saved meant saved from hell. You know what the second most popular answer was? Saved from the wrath of an angry God. The third category, I can't remember exactly. I have those statistics at home. I didn't think to bring them. It just comes up in my heart right now. The right answer is you're being saved from you. God saved the world. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10 declares that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And congratulations to all you believers. You've moved into a brand new category. You've entered the kingdom, and you now get to benefit from the kingdom of God. But Jesus is no more your Savior than theirs. He's your Lord. If you've bowed your knee to Him and you're following Him, and you've made a decision to have your knee bowed at the altar of Jesus and say, I want to serve you, Lord. Well, He's your Lord then. But He's the Savior of all men, 1 Timothy 4:10 declares. And we see that throughout Scripture. We're blinded sometimes by religion, and we don't notice it, but it's throughout Scripture, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of places. But Michael was being saved when he says right here in this passage, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. None of these people are going to hear me, but my God, He will hear me. He will save me. Save me from what? Save me from this mindset where I have gotten myself into this place to where I think everybody's against me. He will save me from the falsehood that the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. He will save me from believing that I can't even tell my secrets to my own wife, I can't trust my own friends, and that every man is lying in wait for his brother. He will save me from the, I will wait on the Lord because I can't trust in anybody else, so I will wait on Him and He will save me. When He saves me, He's not going to save me from all those things I just said because those things aren't true. He's going to save me from believing that those things are true. Our belief system, what we believe inside of our head, that's where our big problem is. And that's what we need saved from. We need saved from the flesh. We need saved from religion. We need saved from our ideas. We need saved from all the knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, Scripture declares. And we know so much about God, about the Bible, about whatever. We know so much that knowledge has become a wall between us and God. And God needs to save us from ourselves, from our stinking thinking, from our believing that everybody's against us, because they're not. And God is not against us. If God be for me, who could be against me? Now, I love verse 8. He says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. He nailed it, didn't he? When I fall, not if I fall. Honey, you failed before and you're going to fall again. What does it mean to fall? Our walk with God is that progression where we're moving forward. We have a walk with God and we're moving on. We're learning. We're going from faith to faith, from glory to glory, from level to level. We're growing in maturity. We're babies and then we're young men and then we're adults. And we're just like in natural life, we're moving on with God. But in our walk, sometimes we fall down. Sometimes we stumble. Now, we don't want to put a stumbling block in front of each other. Jesus said, better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be thrown in the sea than to cause your brother to stumble, to mess him up in his progressive walk with God. And if you want to really mess somebody up in their walk with God, you could give them a Playboy magazine, or I guess you could give them a Sunday school book from a lot of places and mess them up worse. If somebody's perspective of God is not the right one. I had a complaint this week about something on my webpage. Can you imagine that? And it's the little square box where I'm saying, you'd be better off never to read the Bible than to read it with no understanding and no interpretation by the Spirit. I'm not sure exactly how I say it on there, but my point when I'm in the little blurb right there, my point is a lot of folks have read the Bible and it's turned them against God because they didn't know how to read it. They were never taught to rightly divide the Word of God. A lot of folks, the Bible, you know what Paul calls their Bible of their day was of course, the book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It was the law. And you know what Paul the Apostle says in the New Testament, what he calls their Bible? He calls it the ministration of death. He calls it the ministration of condemnation. The collection of condemning letters, literally, is what he calls their Bible. Because they were reading their Bible with blinded eyes because they did not see the God of grace. They only saw the God of vengeance and they only saw a part of the picture. And how many Christians do you know, and are you one today, that sees part of the picture of God? You're looking at this angry, vengeful, Old Covenant, Old Testament, lightning bolt throwing God who is out to get you. He's got a big stick and just waiting for you to fall so he can knock you in the head. Rejoice over me, not mine enemies. When I fall, I shall arise. I fell before, I'll fall again. A just man falls seven times and he gets back up seven times, Scripture declares. In our walk, sometimes we fall. Don't fall on purpose. And don't cause somebody else to fall by messing up their belief system with your garbage. But when you fall, you will arise. You don't have a choice in that because God's the author and the finisher of your faith. And the Scripture declares that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until there's a fullness to where we all see the fullness of God. And it says here, when I fall, I shall arise. If I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. And if your perspective today is dark, what a great opportunity for God to shine his knowledge and his light. If your perspective today is, God, help me, everybody's against me, what a great place you're in, because God can save you from that stinking thinking, because everybody's not against you. And you can trust your friends. And you can't, you know, maybe you've had some bad experiences, and maybe you can relate to Micah. But rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. All right? Who is your enemy? You know, you think about your enemy for a minute. Get a picture of your enemy in your mind. Get them in your mind. Now, who'd you think of? Don't say it. Don't you love the 23rd Psalm? My favorite psalm, I guess, most people's. I like the part where it says, thou preparest a table for me. Finish it. In the presence of mine enemies. I used to see myself sitting at this table, and I was faring sumptuously. Am I being sneaked up on? No. I was faring sumptuously, eating honey-baked ham and broccoli casserole. And my enemies were hungry and standing just off from the table. And I was laughing and putting the food on my fork saying, ooh, this is so good. And they were all hungry. And that used to be my attitude. And who were my enemies then? People that I didn't like. People that I thought didn't like me. Those aren't my enemies. Then I went through the phase where the devil was my enemy. And everything was his fault. If I had a flat tire, forget the nail that was in the driveway. The nail didn't do it. The devil did it. I went to a church for years. And dear Lord, he got more credit than God. We talked to him more than God. In most of the services, we'd pray. Okay, let's have a prayer. Satan, I tell you, you'll not have one thing to do with this service in the mighty name of Jesus. Get thee hence. Get be gone. And we'd talk to the devil and then, you know, mention a few words to God. And, you know, we just did it because that's what we were taught to do. And you can pull a verse here and a verse there. But if you take Scripture as a whole, you see the devil standing in the presence of God, having a discussion with him about Job. You see, you know, some very interesting things about the devil. Some of my favorite things is that Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. So if Jesus came and destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, then he would be destroyed. And yes, I believe in a real entity called the devil, but he is God's employee. And don't you ever think that there's some great Tim LaHaye type battle going on in the heavenlies between dark and light forces. That battle ended, it never even began. The devil was the worship leader in heaven, if you didn't know that. And he got dismissed for bad conduct, but he's still on the team. And you see him not long after that working for God, and he still does. I love to quote Sister Waters, an elderly woman up in her 80s. When she said this, I went to her church. She sat on the stage and she said, God will get you where he wants you. He'll lead you gently like a shepherd will lead the sheep, or he'll drive you with the devil, but he'll get you where he wants you. Paul said, I had some great revelations. Paul was lifted up to the third heaven. There's three heavens, one where the birds fly, one where the planets are, and then there's the realm of heaven, which is all around us. We're surrounded with a cloud of witnesses. It's as big as you could ever imagine. It's where God lives, and those who have gone on to be with the Lord, they live there in the realm of heaven, the third heaven. Paul got to go there. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I didn't pay attention if I was in my body or not. I just knew I was with God. And then he goes on, he says, I got such revelations that there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent by God, so that I wouldn't get puffed up in my revelation. And I didn't like it. Something was going on in Paul's flesh, and he didn't like it. Something in his flesh kept bugging him, because he was the apostle of grace. He was the apostle of God, and something was wrong in his mind. He thought thoughts that he didn't want. Some folks say it was an infirmity. He was blind. No, because the answer that God gave him is this: Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Three times he sought the Lord. How about 3 million for some of us? Three times he sought the Lord, and the Lord said, no, I won't remove this from your flesh. My grace is sufficient. Relax, Paul. Grace covers that. You're okay. But if it keeps you humble and you need to keep thinking like that, then we're just going to leave it in place. But trust me, grace is enough. You're okay. Thank you. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now, let me back up. I'm sorry. Oh, mine enemy. Who is your enemy? It's not the devil. He's God's employee. It's not your mother-in-law. It's not your ex-wife. It's not your neighbors. It's not little Tasmanian devil-type demons that are living in your closet. It's your mindset. Rejoice over me, not mine enemies. When I fall, I will arise. It's the lies inside your head. The first and biggest lie being that you're not okay with God. He redeemed you. He shed the blood of his son to buy you and to purchase you. And any lying preacher or lying carpenter, as far as that goes, or a cook, that tells you that you're not okay with God does not understand the price that has been paid. Now, if you've not fully accepted that and walked in it, you know, that's an issue we can take up, because you do need to be a benefactor of what God has done for you. But whether or not you are currently a benefactor does not change the fact that he did it for you. And God is good. Well, my enemies are the lies in my head that would tell me that I'm not okay with God. They're the lies in my head that would tell me I have to work to make God happy, that I have to do this or not do that. I will not eat at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to eat at the tree of life. I'm going to enjoy my life. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I will arise, because God will see this thing through. If I'm sitting in darkness and I can't get the knowledge, if I don't understand it, the Lord will be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Yeah, I do deal with it. Somebody said, Brother Robert, there's a wall between me and God. I've sinned. There's a wall between me and God. Yes, but it's your wall. You have built that wall in your mind. Paul says that we are alienated in our minds. It's where the alienation comes from, because God has reconciled mankind back to himself. Now, we bear the indignation, yes, when we choose to go against what we know to be right. And there's not a list that I can nail to the wall. It's now written on our heart. And you know what is right and wrong. Happy is the man who condemneth not himself in the thing which he allows. And you can't look at the other man and say, oh, you're allowing that, it's sin. You don't know his heart. Happy is that man. But he says here, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. But watch this. Until he plead my cause and he executes judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. This is really good news. I visited a friend this week in the Fulton County Jail. And I was down there two or three times this week. And I was sitting there imagining they've got this little television screen that tells you the process. Now that you've been arrested, or your relatives have been arrested, here's what they're going to go through. These are the cells. This is the food. This is the courtroom. They're going to stand before the judge. And I was imagining how cool it would be if you were sitting before the judge and Jesus was your lawyer and Jesus was the judge and Jesus, you know, walks you outside afterwards and everybody knows that you're innocent because the lawyer, the judge, they brought you to the light. You beheld what was right because the judge declared it. And that's what Micah's saying. He says, until the Lord plead my cause, he's going to bring me forth to light. He will execute judgment. He is the one who's going to judge this situation, and he's going to cause it to be me seeing his righteousness. We're coming right back to here, and we're almost done. But just quickly, look at Romans 3 just for a minute. To add clarity to his righteousness. Because if you understand this one lesson about his righteousness versus your righteousness, then you've got this religion thing whipped. There's two categories of folks in this room today. There's those who know that they're righteous and those who don't know that they're righteous. Now, we're all righteous. Some of us know it and some of us don't. The ones who don't know that they're righteous are busy trying to be righteous by not doing all the things that they've categorized as sin, and the Word categorizes as sin, and by doing all the things that are good things that you should do. And we've got our list of do's and our list of don'ts. We're eating at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil where God told Adam and Eve not to eat. And we're either trying to establish our own righteousness by being good people. He was a good man. No, he wasn't. He was sorry like the rest of us, but God redeemed him at the cross. He wasn't a good man. They're good people. No, they're not. They're all lying in wait for their brother to catch them with a net. We know how these people, depending on what mindset you're in, right? People are people. Righteousness, if you're walking today in your righteousness, then you're having to work pretty hard to stay righteous, and you're probably failing at it, so you're probably living in condemnation. If you're walking in God's righteousness, neither hell nor high water nor rain, snow, sleet, or hail could convince you that you're not right with God. He's your daddy. You're his kid. Even if you're wrong, he'll back you because he's your daddy. He'll fight for you just because he's your daddy. If you have that kind of relationship with God, then you understand God's righteousness. In Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, the Jews. Whatever the law says, it wasn't written to us Christians. It was written to the Jews anyway. If you need to have a Ten Commandments sign in your front yard to show you're in favor of having those on the courthouse wall, that's fine. But, you know, put the new commandments out there in your yard. Let's put these commandments on the wall. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because Jesus said that summed it all up. When the lawyer said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. There's the commandments. But Paul says, now we know that whoever, whatever the law says it to them that are under it. The laws in another country don't apply to you if you're not from that country. This is too simple. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why did God give the law? So all the world would become guilty. He didn't give the law so we'd have some rules to live by. He gave the law and he made sure he included enough stuff to where nobody could do it. You can't keep the law. Now all the world's guilty. You might think you keep the Ten Commandments, but you don't. You're a liar and the truth ain't in you, as my mama used to say. You're a liar and the truth ain't. And it was in there somewhere. It was just well hidden by the lies. But God gave the law so we could all be condemned and found guilty, so we would all need a Savior. Cody sings that song. I love that song, Emmanuel. I love it when it gets to the part of redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, and I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and I'm alive in the great I am. Wrong tune. But I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. See, under the old covenant, they were all found guilty, and they had to be redeemed by taking a lamb to the temple, remember, or the tabernacle, to the priest. The lamb would shed its blood. They would shed the lamb's blood. And that blood offering, I don't know why God required that. God's God. It's his game. He made up the rules. I don't question that. He required blood. Blood covers sin. And under the old covenant, a lamb had to die. Now, I'm redeemed by the blood of the lamb because there was one lamb sacrificed, Scripture says, for the sins of all men. Remember John the Baptist? He's waist deep in the Jordan River, and Jesus comes walking up on the bank, and he says, "Behold, the goat of God." You know what he said? The Lamb of God. He spoke in a language these Jews could understand. They understood the lamb thing because they'd all been dragging lambs down to the temple forever to cover up their tobacco chewing, their neighbor hating, their, you know, fussing and fighting and stealing and conniving and all the stuff they did. They knew what dirty dogs they were. So they drug that lamb down there and it would be presented to the priest and he would look for spots. You couldn't bring a sick lamb that was fixing to fall over dead anyway. You had to bring a good one, a spotless lamb. And when he pronounced that lamb a worthy sacrifice, he would actually say the lamb is worthy. That's what they're all screaming in heaven today. It's what John, not continually, because honestly that'd get boring if all we did was stand around a chair and say, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the lamb, worthy." You know, but when John saw it, that's what was going on. They were all in a chorus, a great revelation that this lamb is worthy, he's spotless, and he's taken away the sin of the world. And that's what John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He wasn't kidding. That's what that lamb did, because when his blood was shed, we know that the blood was shed at the cross. It came out of his head where the thorns were, out of his hands, out of his feet, out of his side, out of his back where the whip marks were. But he bled before he got to the cross. When he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and he saw that great cross where his will crossed the will of the Father, he said, and his will was not always the same as God's. I can show you that in three places. And he said, "Father, if there's any way that I can do this some other way," he read Isaiah. He knew what was fixing to happen to him. He said, "Let it pass from me, God. Nevertheless, I won't take the less, I want the more. Not my will be done, but thy will be done." And he began to sweat great drops of blood. And the blood that began to flow, the blood that purchased our salvation began to flow, not by the hands of a Roman soldier with a hammer and a nail. That blood began to flow when Jesus himself made a decision to do the will of the Father. The blood began to pour out of the pores of his skin. And yeah, he bled the next day. He bled on the cross. He bled, you know, lots of blood flowed, and there's power in the blood. But I believe the most powerful drops of blood that flowed from him flowed by an act of his own will when he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And under that great pressure and that great stress, there's a medical name for this where you can actually sweat drops of blood. The blood comes through the pores of your skin. And we were redeemed by the blood of that lamb. Now, all the world stands guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the rules are going to ever get you is the knowledge that you can't keep them. You want to live by the law? You know, I don't. I can't. I tried. I failed at religion. That's how I found a relationship with a God who loves me no matter what. I failed at religion. I failed at the Methodist religion, the Baptist religion, the Pentecostal religion, the Charismatic religion, the Kingdom religion. I've tried so many of them. I went to Ryan's and ate a little bit of everything and threw up. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be judged. And every one of those dishes is okay and they taste good. I'm not saying that. You know where my heart is. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, Paul's trying to explain this to these Jews who are wanting to keep their Jewish laws. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." You can read it all the way back to Genesis forward if you have an eye to see it. It's in there. It predicted that this day would come. Now you can be righteous without keeping the rules. Boy, that don't set right, does it? As parents, there's something wrong with that. That you can be righteous without the law. All right, kids, if you all clean up your bedrooms, you get cookies. And if you don't clean them up, I'm going to give you cookies anyway because I love you. I don't like that. I don't want them to get cookies. If I clean my room and they don't, I want cookies. I want them to get beat. But if I'm the one that doesn't clean my room, I want cookies too. Anybody with me? I don't ever want beat. I want them beat. I always want cookies. Keep that straight. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, not your faith. And if your translation says faith in Jesus Christ, it's mistranslated because the original Greek here says of, as King James recorded it, amazingly. They got this one right. The righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Paul is saying there's no difference in the ones who are keeping the law and the ones who aren't. Because of the faith of Jesus, not our faith, not us trying to believe in something that we can't even understand, but his faith that he places in us, he even gives us the power to believe. No man can come to God except the Spirit of God draws him, Scripture says. So why wouldn't the Spirit of God draw a man to himself? There's no difference in the lawkeepers and the, you know, thank God. Look at Romans 4. Read all this. Read Romans all the time. If all you can read is one book of the Bible, read Romans. And then read Romans again, and then read it again. It's where the gospel is the clearest. Paul's gospel, the one that he said, if anybody preaches any other gospel, let them be damned. He said, I'm going to read Galatians 1. He's tough on people that preach another. The people that preached, you have to do a bunch of stuff to please God. Paul said, let them be damned. Anathema is the Greek word. Let them be condemned because they're preaching to you another gospel, a perversion of the real truth. That you have to circumcise your kids and keep the Jewish feast and not eat pork and all these 10,000 rules, it seems. In Romans 4, look at verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If you have to work for it, then where's grace? It just becomes some debt that you never get paid. We used to sing, he paid a debt he did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay, I needed someone to wash my sins away. Remember that song? The trouble is, we stood there in that Pentecostal church singing it, he paid a debt he did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay, but by God, I'm going to try day and night, 24 hours a day, and fail miserably and never be able to keep all the rules because it's a big old debt and I can't pay it. I needed someone to wash my sin. You thought the Jews had it rough. You ought to try being a Pentecostal. Dear Lord. If a man's hair touched his collar, he was going to hell. I used to get so confused listening to the preacher. He would cry big tears. He would say, God loves every one of you. He loves you so much. But if a woman wears pants, she's going to hell, burn forever. I thought, wait. I'm a 17-year-old kid sitting here thinking, wait. The God who loves us forever is going to burn my sisters because they wear pants? I'm confused. Some misguided people took one verse out of Corinthians where Paul said a woman shouldn't wear men's clothing, and when he wrote that, the men wore dresses, not pants. Remember the Bible movies? They wear dresses, right? You know, robes. Okay, just checking. But to him that worketh not, oh, there's me. I've identified so many of us in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, that's me, his faith is counted for righteousness. I don't believe I can walk the Christian walk. I just believe that God saved me because I was some ungodly, poor, helpless fool, and God just saved me. And a lot of preachers don't like the fact that God saved me. I think God lets me pastor just to kind of like poke fun at some other preachers. Because they don't like to know that I'm a preacher, because I'm ungodly. I say bad words sometimes. Dear Lord, my ears are pierced. I have tattoos. Help me, Jesus. You know, I'm just who I am. And I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I don't have some debt that I'm trying to pay because I can't pay it anyway. I just believe he paid the debt for me. And the same one who paid the debt lives in me. And trust me, he knows how to change my heart. He knows how to work on me from the inside out. And if you have a problem with me, talk to my boss. That's what I always do at the Wendy's. If they won't put extra mayonnaise and pickles on my sandwich, I say, can I speak to your boss, please? I'm not dealing with this anymore. Let me speak to your boss. Well, talk to my boss because he can make some things happen. Go over my head. His name's God. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described this blessedness, or the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Even David saw this. That God, under the new covenant, was going to impute righteousness to men without them keeping the law. Boy, this is going against my religious side of my brain. I don't want somebody getting a reward unless they're acting right. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Impute is such a great word in the original Greek language that this New Testament is written in. It is logizomai, L-O-G, and it's the same way if you keep a log of something, if you keep a list of it, if you keep a record of it, if you keep rules, I mean, if you write down every time this happened or that happened, every time you spent something, every time you bought, you know what a log is. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not keep logs on. The chick track was wrong. There's no X-rated video of your thought life that they're going to play in front of mama and everybody while you sit in a chair in heaven getting embarrassed before the guys in black coats toss you off the cliff into the flames. That's not going to happen. Because God has imputed righteousness to mankind, Romans 5, because of one man's disobedience. We're all sinners. Because of one man's obedience, we were all made righteous. Read Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. As in Adam all die in Christ, all are made alive. Thank God I didn't choose to be a sinner and I didn't choose to be righteous. I'm a sinner because of Adam. I'm righteous because of Jesus. My knowledge of that will affect my life. So we need to preach the gospel so folks can become believers, so they can become partakers of the blessings of God. I'll preach the gospel this week, the real gospel in the Dominican Republic. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay, we're going to go back to Micah 7 and close. And I guess it'd be a good time if you guys want to, whoever's helping cook, y'all can slip out. And Cody, would you come and play for us? You can just pick around that Emmanuel song or whatever you want to play. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're not going to turn there, but it says, he who knew no sin became sin so we could become the righteousness of God. You became the righteousness of God through an act of God, not by being righteous. Now, we want to judge ourselves and each other on some scale. Oh, he's not right. No. You ever heard anybody say that? That boy ain't right. Well, sometimes that means they're touched. But church folks will say, oh, he's not right with God. He's not right with God. You ever been to a funeral and somebody died and people sit around saying, I don't know if he's right with God. I don't know if he accepted Jesus. Well, honey, Jesus accepted him. Paul the Apostle says we're accepted in the Beloved. And if he accepted Jesus, then he got to be a benefactor of the great blessings of God, and I hope he did. But whether he did or didn't, God accepted him. If you're going to come stay at my house, is it more important that I accept you or that you accept me? Oh, that I accept you. So back in Micah 7, verse 10 says, then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where's the Lord thy God? Mine eyes will behold her. Now she shall be trodden down as the mire in the streets. Now he identifies one of his enemies here as a she. I don't know if he was having woman troubles, but he said, when God shows everybody that I am now walking in his righteousness, my enemy, she will be trodden down in the street. Remember when David said, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord? David identified his soul as female. And we find that in different places in the Word. The soul is your psuche. It's where we get the word psychology, psychiatry. It has to do with the mind. Your soul, literally, is your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's your soul. Your spirit is the life of God within you. In union with your soul, your spirit and soul, that's what goes to heaven. If your body falls over dead, your soul and spirit are in union. God bought you, were in union with Adam, but now you're in union with Christ. Whether or not your soul has realized it, you will realize it beyond the grave. You're in union with God. Well, imagine a house where a woman lived with a man, her husband, her partner, her whatever, and got used to life with him, and then he died. And then she gets a new husband who now lives in the house, but she doesn't fully realize that she's now married to somebody new. She forgets that his favorite dish is meatloaf, not turkey and dressing. She forgets he likes country music, not rock music. She's not relating to the new husband very well because she still has things in her mind about the relationship with the old. My enemy, when she sees that I'm right with God, she's going to be trodden down in the streets. She's going to fall. I hope she gets what's coming to her. My mind is my enemy. And the old man died. Adam is dead. And the new man, Christ, is the new husband. My mind is still wanting to act like Adam's alive, and I have to work for righteousness. My mind wants me to still do the law for righteousness, but that old man died. I am no longer in Adam. I am now in Christ. Positionally, I've been placed in Christ, and my mind has not yet gotten used to this new relationship because I don't have to work as much with this husband as I did the last one. In fact, I don't have to work at all. He can come home and the house can be upside down and he still brings flowers. How would that be, ladies? No expectations. No judgments. He walks into the kitchen to get a glass, to get something to drink, and they've been piled on the counter so long there's penicillin growing in most of the plates, and you see him looking for a glass and can't find one, and you're watching Passions, your soap opera. And he looks at you and says, "It's all right, honey, I'll buy new dishes." And he starts putting the old ones in the trash can. That'd be a pretty cool husband, wouldn't it? That's the one we have now. But our mind thinks we're still married to Adam and that we have to work to earn favor. But we're really married to Jesus, and we've been placed in Him. That's a whole nother message. The next few verses is history of the nations, and I could walk through them and show you some revelation, but I really want to finish this up in the interest of time and go to verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? Micah is now closing, and he's gone from vengeance to, we see his depression, we see his misunderstandings, we see his thought processes, we see God using him in spite of him. And here at the end of the book, look what he says. God, who is like unto thee? You are a God that pardons iniquity. This word iniquity is not just sin. It entails, the word encompasses the weakness that is in your flesh that would cause you to sin. Not just the act of doing the wrong thing, but the reason that you do the wrong thing, the reason in your mind, whatever you went through that made you like you are, that would cause you to do this, that would cause you to steal or cause you to lie or cause you to cheat or whatever it is. God even goes all the way down to the root, not just the fruit, the root, and he pardons the iniquity. And Micah realizes this about God. After shouting at the children of Israel what God was going to do to them, he comes to a revelation, read the whole book. And he says, you're a God that pardons iniquity. And you pass by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Who's like that? No other God. God, you're the only God that would just pass by and not nail us to a tree for this. Oh yeah, you did nail us to a tree. Because we were in Christ when he was crucified. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. But he says, God, you're the God who pardons iniquity. You're the God who passes by the transgression. He passes by. Remember when you were traveling with your dad and y'all were going on vacation and you saw a sign that said 5 miles to the Dairy Queen? And then you saw a sign that said 2 miles to the Dairy Queen, so you're dropping hints. Hey, Dad, the Dairy Queen's up here. And then you start lying about having to go to the bathroom. Don't Dairy Queens have bathrooms? And you're really thinking, don't Dairy Queens have Sundays and banana splits? Come on, Dad. He just ignores you and passes right on by it like it's not even there. You ever been in that situation? That's how God does your sin. Oh, from where you're sitting, it's going to cost you. If you choose to sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption. Yeah, there's going to be a price to pay. But God just passes on by it because he knows the bill's paid and he already took care of it. He's not concerned. God's not having to take headache pills because he's worrying about how bad of a sinner you are today. Your wife probably is, but God's not. You're the God. Look at this. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God's not going to be angry forever. When my kids are watching my wrath, because I just noticed the dent in the side of the truck door or the whatever, they know I won't be angry forever. They know they will have to endure my anger but for a short time. And then they'll begin to see that soft side of me, the compassionate side that understands because I dented some doors when I was a kid. They know that I'll come around. And I'll still be the dad who loves them when I finish fussing. Y'all, God's not still mad. Oh, he's the God of vengeance and wrath, and he poured out wrath. But he poured his wrath out on Christ at the cross. We were all there then. He killed him and sent him to hell. That was me and you he was dealing with. Isaiah said it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why God is the God that pardons iniquities, because Jesus bore our iniquities, our weaknesses, our sins. God will not be angry forever. He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and he will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. He will. Yes, he will. I love Psalm 103 where David talks about the sea of forgetfulness. Don't you wish you had one? Don't you wish you could forget like God? He takes our sins and puts them in the depths of the sea of forgetfulness. And he said in the New Covenant, he said, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God doesn't remember our sins. Your mind does. Your enemy, God doesn't. He will turn again and have compassion on us. Verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God will perform the truth, mercy and truth. I remember years ago that two moms in the church brought their two sons to me who had both been throwing rocks and they had broken a window. And the moms brought them to me because the dads weren't there, but the dads were on the way. So I asked the two boys, which one of your dads should we talk to? And one of the kids spoke up and said, let's talk to his dad because his dad's nicer than my dad. What is your perspective of your dad? Alex told me before the service day at worship practice that Selah, his little girl, was talking to him. Remind me what she said. She looked at Alex, this teddy bear of a guy. And for some reason, her perspective was all warped. Something had mangled her mind or something. And she looked at him and said he wasn't nice. Now, I don't know if it was something he was doing. Or if it was perspective, maybe it was just pure and simple discipline. Maybe it was frustration. I wasn't there. But she recognized the fact that she had a dad who was a nice dad, and she had a dad who wasn't so nice. Which way do you see your father in heaven today? Is he the mean dad that wants to beat you for messing up? Or is he the one who loves you so much that there's nothing you could do to ever separate yourself from him? Because that's the God that Paul saw. And it's the God that he preached and he wanted so desperately for the folks to see. In Romans 8, he says, nothing could ever separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Neither death. You think death can separate a man from God's love? Are you crazy? You think some poor man dying out here is going to stop God from continuing to chase him? God's not bound by death. Nothing will separate a man from God. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in this world, nothing under this world. Nothing can ever separate a man from God. From the love of Christ Jesus. Romans 8 says, Paul saw God as a nice daddy. That doesn't mean he doesn't discipline you. That doesn't mean he doesn't rise up in anger occasionally, but his anger won't last forever. He won't beat you for 10 billion years because you forgot to say the sinner's poem. That's not who God is. He's a God of compassion. He's a God who's removed your iniquities as far away as the east is from the west. He's taken your sins and put them into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness, and he will not remember them anymore. Your husband will remember them. Your kids will remember them. Your ex has given a list of them to her attorney. But God will not remember them. God's a nice daddy, and he told me to tell you all that today. That he's a nice daddy. If you feel like he's mad at you right now, he's not. Let's pray. Daddy, I'm embarrassed at how I've looked at you at different times in the past and some of the things I thought about you. I'm embarrassed, Lord, that you can read my mind and that you can see how horrible I thought you were. Lord, I spent 7 years in a church, as you well know, where the preacher preached that aborted babies went to suffer in hell forever. And the preacher said it, so I believed it. I was that dumb. I thought you were cruel. I thought the sermon, the famous sermon about hell from Jonathan Edwards, I thought it was true that you had babies speared on a pitchfork, cooking them over the flames of hell. Children of the disobedient parents. I'm embarrassed, Lord, at how much time I spent thinking that you were mean and cruel and abusive and angry. And I see, Father, that you have a right to rise up in anger. Some of the stuff I do, it's a wonder I'm alive. You should have had me fried and died and laid to the side a long time ago, but for your mercy, I don't know your plan, God, but I do know that you're good, that you're nice, and that you're not out to get us, making a list and checking it twice just to find out who's naughty and nice. That's not you. And you're not fixing to come to town and show up and punish all the wicked, the ones who couldn't keep the rules. You're in the business of restoring your creation. And we are part of that restoration. Have your way in us, Lord. Burn with your fire away that which does not belong. Bring us to maturity. If you're here today and you've never acknowledged God as your daddy, Jesus is the bridge that got you back to him, you can do that. You could come down here and pray with me, but you don't have to. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. There's no particular thing you have to say or do. You don't have to repeat after me. It's about the knowledge that God's given you, and it's about you believing. You believe in your knowledge center, your brain, your head, your emotions, your intellect, your mind. That is the heart, the core of man. So if you believe these things are so, God recognizes the fact that you're a believer. Tell somebody, you know, make it real. Walk it out. You'll never be perfect in this life in your eyes, but in your Father's eyes, He already sees you perfect. You can't do anything wrong in His eyes. He loves you so much that He allowed His Son, the Lamb of God, to die and pay for your sins. You ought to thank Him for that. You ought to praise Him for that every day that you live. And you ought to tell others the wonderful news that He paid for their sin. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's a picture of our Daddy, who is the nice God. Lord, thank You for who You are and for loving us in spite of who we are. In Jesus' name. Lord, the food we're about to eat, we ask You to bless it and bless the youth for cooking it, Lord, their leaders. I won't ask You to go with us, Lord, because it'd be kind of silly since You already told us You'd never leave us or forsake us. You go everywhere we are. Thank You for the sweetness of Your presence. We love You today in Jesus' name. Everybody said.